Our speaker tonight is Professor Dykstra, who will speak to us on the topic sexual abuse in the Church of Jesus Christ. Our speaker is well known to all of us, or at least if not all of us here, then to the great majority of us, and so he needs very little introduction. Just let me say this about Prof. Dykstra by way of introduction. He has spent most of his life involved in the rearing and raising of covenant children, which also involves the protection of those covenant children. Prof. Dykstra and his wife, Carol, have been given 9 children of their own and 39 grandchildren. Prof. Dykstra spent several years teaching in our Christian schools in the Protestant Reformed education system. He spent several years as a pastor of covenant children and their families, and since 1996 has been in the seminary preparing pastors to lead in congregations. And so by his own experience, by long experience, he has worked with children and their families. And so we welcome tonight Professor Dykstra.
Thank you very much, Reverend Lanning. And thank you to Byron Center's Evangelism Committee for all the work that they did for putting this lecture together, for sponsoring it, for giving me the opportunity to speak. And most of you are not aware of the fact that this has been a long time in coming. It was a couple of years already ago that we first started to make plans, and it kept getting pushed off and canceled because the Protestant Reform schedule is very busy. And here it is, finally, in the year 2019. Sexual abuse is a difficult subject. One of the men that wrote an excellent book on this, Dan Allender, in The Wounded Heart, said, "More than most subjects, it provokes a horribly uncomfortable sense of shame, both speaker and listener." We're talking about something so personal. We're talking about something so deeply embedded in our souls and in our bodies that even to speak of it is shameful. And that's for us who were not abused. For those who were abused, it's even more difficult for them to speak of it and to face it. If they are aware of it in their lives, they have learned to cope to a certain extent. They have learned to carry out ordinary duties in their life, ordinary activities. If you would ask them directly, "Have you been sexually abused?" they would probably, many of them would not recall it because of the fact that the child, as a defense mechanism, buries a memory, closes off, seals off that memory, and it does not come out, maybe for many years, before it comes rushing out and they have to deal with it. Others would, says Dan Allender, lie to avoid the shame of admitting that they were victims of one of the few crimes where the victim feels more shunned and rejected than the criminal. That's true. And from a Protestant Reform member, this: the ferocity with which an abuse victim will try to hide his or her abuse from others and from being found out is amazing. That member knows that from his own personal experience. The ferocity with which he will try to hide his own abuse is amazing. So why speak of this? Why speak of a topic that is so difficult for us to talk about, difficult for us to face? Well, from a negative point of view, I do not come here tonight with an axe to grind, as if I am here to try to highlight and expose past failures in our churches or in our schools. Certainly, failures can be documented. I will document for you one tonight. my own. The first time that a young mother came into my study to tell me that an uncle who had left the Protestant Reformed churches had sexually abused her, I wanted to run. I did not know what to say. I just wanted this conversation to be finished. I was totally unprepared to help that woman. In dealing with sexual abuse, there is a learning process for ministers, for elders, for school boards, for principals, for parents. And we have not always handled it well in our circles. But it's not my point tonight to try to highlight that or bring out those failures. Nor is it that we want to start a Me Too movement in the Protestant Reformed churches, so that now we have women coming out and saying, I was abused by so-and-so. Or men saying, I was abused by so-and-so. And we have new announcements of abuse in the Protestant Reformed Church. That's not good. That's certainly not what we're looking for tonight with this speech. The main part is not either to focus on how to counsel those who have been abused. That requires a speech or speeches on its own because it is a very involved process. I will have some things to say, some things that I think will be helpful, but the main point of the speech is not how can we help those who are abused, how can we give them good counsel. Positively, my primary goal is prevention. Prevention within our circles. Prevention, first of all, by educating Protestant Reformed members on this problem. We are extremely naive. Some acquaintances of ours, seeing this announcement in the bulletin, asked why I was giving this speech. And now I quote, surely 99% of our children are safe, aren't they? No, they're not. I know of families where all six girls were abused. I know of families where a boy out of four children was abused. Many, many cases of abuse in Protestant Reformed families. It's exactly that kind of naivete that we say, we're safe, which allows predators to come into our circles and perform their evil deeds because we think it's not us. We're safe in our circles. Religious people are trusting people, and especially Protestant Reformed people are trusting of other Protestant Reformed people, and especially long-time Protestant Reformed people. So education of the members of the PRC is a major goal in prevention. Secondly, I want to encourage all those who are in positions of authority to prepare for this, to give much preparation to this topic and to be prepared to face this. I want to encourage schools and churches to be proactive, to adopt realistic policies so that we will be ready for dealing with sexual abuse. That's my primary goal, prevention. I have another goal, and that is for the sake of those who have been abused, and for the sake of those whose families who have been torn apart by sexual abuse of one kind or another, to generate some understanding. Why is this so difficult? What makes this such a difficult abuse to deal with, to live with, that has effects to a person's death? What is it? So it's awareness and action that I'm hoping will be the result of this. I would like our churches and schools and homes to create an atmosphere that would make it very difficult for predators to abuse children, where they would scarcely dare to do it because they know that we are on guard, that we are ready to deal with it, that we do not close our eyes to it if a child comes to us, but we help, and we prevent it as much as in us lies. That's what I hope will come out of this speech. Prevention, awareness, action that will save children from abuse. So let's look at awareness, first of all. And when we start with this, recognizing the problem of sexual abuse, we start in the world around us. As I mentioned, this speech was a long time in coming. A couple of years ago in 1917, toward the end of, rather, 2017, in 2017, I started paying attention to the things that were happening in the news. And in 2 months' time, all these stories appeared in the news. Accounts of sexual abuse by teachers, by ministers, by fathers, by movie stars, all kinds of abuse that was happening in the world around us. The only one that's recent is this one of that man from out east, Rhode Island, who contacted a girl in our area, came and picked her up right in the front, out the front door of her home, and drove her back to Rhode Island to abuse her. Another danger for our covenant youth. The statistics, 1 in 4, and these are estimates because they know that very, very, very many abuse cases are not reported, and therefore they are estimating these things. Estimates are that 1 in 4 girls will have unwanted sexual attention or actions imposed on her before the age of 18, 1 in 6 boys. That means there are millions of people in America who have been sexually assaulted, and many, many more in the world. It's all around us. We have seen it in the church world. We have heard of the Roman Catholic priests who abused untold thousands of boys and girls in the Romish church. But it didn't stop there. Then there came the reports of this minister in a mega church having to step down, and other parachurch organizations, and in other Protestant churches. There too, abuse is found. And then in Protestant Reformed churches. We are not immune to it. It has happened in our churches. Both boys and girls have been sexually abused. They have been abused by fathers. They have been abused by brothers. They have been abused by uncles. Some of these men of high repute, regard in Protestant Reformed churches. They have been abused by teachers, by coaches, by babysitters. To my knowledge, there have been no ministers who have been guilty of this to this point, to my knowledge. Pray for them. You can be sure that there are devils, many of them, seeking to bring this shame upon the Protestant Reformed churches that a minister would abuse the children in his church. This is not a new problem. The Bible makes that plain. In Leviticus 18, God had to warn Israel before they went into the land of Canaan, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness." That's a euphemism, to uncover their nakedness. It means no sexual activity with someone who is near of kin. And then it goes into your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, the nakedness of your son's daughter. In other words, your granddaughter or of their daughter's daughter. Their nakedness shalt thou not uncover. The nakedness of thy father's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law or thy brother's wife. And there are other commandments. You see, I've skipped some verses there in Leviticus 18. This is repeated in chapter 20 of Leviticus, and once again in Deuteronomy 27, just before they enter the land of Canaan, as the curses on Mount Ebal are being pronounced. Cursed is he that lieth with his father's wife, that lieth with any manner of beast, that lieth with his sister. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. The fact that God had to give these laws
and had to impress them upon Israel as they are about to go into the land of Canaan indicates that this was an issue. This was a danger. This was something that Israel had to watch for and guard against in her life. Judges 19 records the horrific event of the wicked Levite who gave his concubine to the perverse men of Gibeah. And we read that they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go, and she died. And then there is the terribly sad event of sexual assault in David's family in 2 Samuel chapter 13. About Amnon, David's firstborn son, and Tamar, his sister from a different wife, but the daughter of David, and how Amnon supposedly loved Tamar and wanted her and came up with a plan to have her sent to his apartments, David sending Tamar there because Amnon was feigning sickness and asked for Tamar to come and feed him, and David gave in to that, to me, a very strange request. And after that, she made the cakes and brought them into her brother. Then he said, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And whither shall I cause my shame to go?" Albeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Now I want you to notice the Bible emphasizes brother and sister. Notice it emphasizes that within this family, there is this assault on a sister. What happens after that? Amnon then hated her exceedingly and said to her, "Arise and be gone." And when she protested against that and said, "This isn't the way to deal with this, we can still talk to our father," he called his servants that ministered unto him, said, "Put now this, doesn't even say woman in the King James, it's in italics, put this out from me and bolt the door after her." He used her and then threw her away. The aftermath, David heard about it and he was very wroth. And then that's it. He did nothing. Nothing more is recorded. He didn't deal with his son. His son needed to be put to death. His daughter needed to be consoled. He was angry, but he did nothing. Maybe you can think of David. He had his own sexual sins. He had his own sins of violence, even murder. And maybe he couldn't take it to face the leer of his son Amnon. So he did nothing. The sister of Tamar plotted revenge and said to his sister, "Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. Just keep it quiet." And Tamar was desolate. The word that is used 6 times in Leviticus to describe the desolation of Jerusalem after Babylon had laid it waste. Tamar was desolate. That's the way many sexual abuse victims are left. But the Lord did not forget Tamar. And it's interesting that when the list of the sons of David are given, there is one daughter added, Tamar. But the problem increases. And our ministers are dealing with these things far more than I, because I'm not a pastor. But they are dealing with these sins increasingly in their congregations. Why is this happening? Let me give you some reasons why I believe it is. First, we live in a sex-saturated society. And that leads to far more emphasis on sex. It leads to far more openness and less guilt about illicit and even perverse forms of sexuality. It becomes open. There's not shame in performing these things. And those things inflame the lusts of those who have these perverse sexual desires within them. Secondly, broken marriages and blended families. When marriages break apart, husbands and wives are all concerned with many different things. And who's going to suffer most? The children are going to suffer. They're going to be neglected. These are the targets that predators will look for those kinds of children who are needy children out of broken homes. And then besides that, when there's now two families coming together or boyfriends involved, now you have stepfathers and stepmothers and stepbrothers and sisters, and they're all pushed into one house, but they're not related by blood. There isn't that line that separates them, and sexual abuse is a significant problem. There's ignorance and ignoring. Ignorance, as we talked about, that people simply do not think this will happen to my family. It will not happen to me. We think that we can probably almost certainly identify somebody if they are going to do something to one of our children. I would be able to spot that individual miles away before he did anything to my children. And then there's the ignoring of it, of a wife ignoring her husband's abuse of children because she doesn't want to destroy the family, or of parents who would ignore sons assaulting their sisters, and this is impossible for me to understand, ignoring it, pretending it's only inquisitive exploring or playing, a phase that they have to go through. Perhaps, like David, the father has his own sexual sins and can't face those of his sons, but that happens. And then there's pornography. And I want to expand on that a bit because pornography has been demonstrated by many studies, confirming what detectives have long known, that pornography is a strong factor in the sexual victimization of children. To understand that, I want to just speak a little bit about this matter of sex and what it is and why God has created it. When God created man, He created him male and female. And He made male and female then to be sexual beings. He created within them, and a little child is born into this world with that, with the power of sexuality, with obviously the sexual organs, not well developed yet, but they're there. And sexual awareness grows then under natural circumstances as a child grows and develops and reaches puberty and sexual awareness occurs. But God's purpose is obviously marriage. Sexual love between a husband and a wife is the most intimate, intense love that can be found in this earth. Sexual love is a giving. It is a giving of the whole person to someone else. Body, mind, soul, you give your entire person to someone else in sexual love. It's a beautiful gift from God. It's something God has designed to draw husband and wife together. But every time it is outside of marriage, it's a perversion of God's gift with serious consequences. Now, there's the gift. Pornography then, sexual activity is something unique. You can see that in the delight of the Song of Solomon, but you can also see it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication, we are warned. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against the body. There is something unique about the sin of fornication. It is unlike any other sin. It involves the whole body, the person, the soul and mind. It involves the whole of us, different from any other kind of sin. Sexuality perverts that good gift. It's brain-changing. It causes the brain to focus more and more on pleasure. It causes the brain to develop so that it's taken over. It begins to be taken over by that part of the brain that is seeking pleasure, and it is therefore addicting. It changes the view of the opposite sex perversely. They become simply the objects of desire. They are to be taken, they are to be used for sexual gratification. There's no interest in their welfare. There is no interest in giving of oneself. It is only an object to be used and cast away. Pornography, says one writer, the producers of pornography know that addiction creates an insatiable appetite for more, but the problem is they can't get any more raw material to work with, so they make it more and more perverse. Not merely videos of sexual intercourse, but rapes are enacted, and then sex with animals and homosexuals is all part of the pornography on the internet. But the worst of all these atrocities was the sexualization of children for the consumption of individuals too sick to care about their own descent into Hades. Any kind of pornography desensitizes a viewer to the humanity of the adults or children used in the images or videos. It desensitizes one to their humanity. You don't care if they feel pain. You don't care about them at all. There is a certain natural feeling that you have toward not hurting another human being, but that takes it away. They are desensitized by the viewing of pornography. Pornography and pedophiles, writes Diane Lee, pedophiles used to live like solitary moles, furtively looking on obscene photos of children in the dark corners of their lives. They had no one to talk to about their interests because they were too shameful. Suddenly, the advent of the internet gives them a forum for discussion with other like-minded predators. Where the soul-destroying pictures were once so difficult to procure, millions of images of depravity suddenly become available with the click of the mouse. There is strength in numbers, she writes. Reinforcement brought an increased boldness. Child molesters began trading images and videoing scenes of sexual abuse of children, brainwashing themselves into thinking that they were some kind of an oppressed minority group. It has had a huge influence on the abominations in this world, in this area in particular. What is sexual abuse? There's lots of different definitions out there, but this is the one I selected from Rid of My Disgrace by Holcomb and Holcomb. Any type of sexual behavior or sexual contact, where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force or intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. Any kind of sexual behavior or sexual contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished in these ways. Sexual abuse further explained, writes Dawn Scott Jones, child sexual abuse is a horrific and selfish crime committed against an innocent child by someone older or more powerful. The perpetrator violates the adolescent for sexual stimulation. However, sexual abuse is about abuse, not sex. We will come back to that. She says, I would emphasize the word selfish because perpetrators place their interests over the interests of their unsuspecting victims. They show little concern or compassion for their targets. Abusers are selfish because they damage children's sense of value and worth and dignity for the rest of their lives. One moment of selfish gratification for an abuser equals a lifetime of pain for a growing child. Who then are abused? Statistically, we pointed out 1 in 4 women, 1 in 6 men, 1 in 7 of the reported sexually abused individuals are children under 6. Children under 6. Children are sexually abused by family members, 34%. By acquaintances of the family in some way, 58, and by strangers, 7. This is startling. This is not what I expected. This is not probably what you expected. Children are abused. They're kidnapped. But family and acquaintances of the family or of the individual, and strangers only 7. These are often children who are in need of attention. When parents are disengaged in rearing them, when their parents are separated or divorced, when there is little or no love displayed in the family, these are the kinds of children that are in need of attention, and therefore those are the kind of children who are targeted for abuse. Sexual abuse rarely happens in a dark place in the inner city. That's fewer than 10% of the assaults that occur in America are there. They are most often in homes, most often in the victim's bedroom, or in the bedroom of a parent or sibling, or in the bathroom. There, in schools, it happens in closets, in mechanical rooms, in empty classrooms, in locker rooms. On trips and outings, it happens when some adults are there with many children in tents and sleeping bags. And it can happen in plain sight of others, groping hands hidden behind a blanket or a pillow in a family room where the rest of the family is all there. Or in the back seat of a car, when the parents are in the front and the molester with a child is in the back and he or she is molesting that child. It can happen in places you would never expect it to happen. The effects of this vary. Just as it is true that when someone comes back from a war, how the war affected him depends on his experiences and the individual, so likewise sexual abuse. It depends on her relationship to the abuser. Surprising that if this abuser is a stranger, it actually has less emotional impact than if it's somebody that the one knows, and especially family. The duration and frequency of the abuse obviously has a tremendous effect on what kind of impact this will have on the child. If the child lived in the home where this occurred, is a much higher impact because constant vigilance was necessary. There is no safe place when sexual abuse happens in the home where the child lives. If the abuser was of the same gender, it has tremendous impact that goes beyond the ordinary because in those instances, whether it's male or female, the thought is, am I homosexual? In addition to all the other burdens that this child is bearing, as they grow up and look back at that, they say, does that mean that I have homosexual tendencies? They don't, but that's one of the effects when it is of the same gender, the abuser and the abused. The type of abuse that was endured, obviously, is huge. There is abuse where a child or a teenager is forced to watch certain things, or where there's all sorts of filthy talk and suggestive talk about her body. And then there, of course, are very different kinds of activities. All of these will have a different impact. The age at the time of the abuse has an effect on the child. The response received when the abused child told about the abuse, whether the child was abused, what was ignored, whether the child was believed or not, and especially this, if the abuse was incest, if it was right within the family, the abuse has tremendous impact on the child. Not going to read this, but these are the effects that are listed in Writ of My Divorce. Effects that happen to children, and as they grow up, that happen to them as they become adults. There are all sorts of problems that they face. Depression, all sorts of problems with sex, all sorts of problems with trusting people. They have problems eating. They have problems sleeping. They have problems that go on and on. And on. Not all of them have them all to the same degree, obviously, but these are realistic. This is not a list that I would say, oh no, that I heartily agree. These are the things that people who are abused deal with. Primarily, that some of the major struggles are things like shame and guilt, a sense of worthlessness and damaged self-esteem. They have fear, they have anxiety attacks, they have panic attacks, sleep disturbances and eating disorders. They have flashbacks and impaired memories. They have fear of trust and intimacy, depression and suicidal thoughts. I'm going to come back to this after we talk about predators in a little bit more detail. I'm not going to give you the warning signs, but you can look them up on the back side of the program. You have this as a reference, www.rainwith2ns.org. They give warning signs that you can look up. Warning signs for college age youth, warning signs for teenagers, warning signs for young children. And they will look at physical warning signs that you can watch for, as well as emotional things and behavioral things. A very, very worthwhile list that we ought to know as parents. We ought to know as teachers, so we can watch for these signs of sexual abuse. The people that abuse children are called predators. And predators are particularly of three kinds. Three kinds. First of all, there are the predators who are violent, forceful, and attacking. These are generally almost always men. They are men who are filled with sexual fantasies and perverse thoughts, probably due to their pornography and or video games, which are simply astounding. That you can have a video game where you choose the male figure for yourself and you choose a female figure, and then the male figure can do whatever he wants to the woman, complete not only with the video that's realistic, but with the sounds that go with it. All sorts of rape and abuse, and your victim can be a child. Filling their heads with this until one day, overcome by their dreadful passions, they kidnap a child and go perform sexual abuse on the child. The child usually does not survive. They usually are killed in those instances. That's the first kind of predator. Secondly, there are abusers within families. Abusers within families. There are brothers or sisters who abuse their siblings. And sometimes those brothers will invite cousins or friends to share in their activity. There are fathers, and yes, even mothers, who will abuse their children. There are uncles. There are babysitters. I put them in the same category because they're part of the trusted group. They're part of the family. And yet they are those who abuse. The third kind is what I'm going to call a persuasive predator who lives a lie. He lives a lie. His whole mission initially is to create a certain image of himself, an impression that he would never commit any crime, let alone this crime. He wants to make that the lasting impression. He is kind. He is friendly. He is the most helpful individual you can find. He is generous. He is not someone who shows interest in sex. He is not someone who's flirting. He's straight-laced. And if he happens to be extremely religious, all the better, because he's trying to create an impression that he would never commit a crime, especially of this kind. He puts himself then into a position where he will have access to children. He wants to be able to be around children. He wants to be around children, so he pursues a position where he can be around children at schools or churches, coaches, camp counselors, but he wants to be in a position where he will have access, where no one will question it because it's part of what he does, to be around children. He wants to be a family friend, perhaps, who is very interested in children, good with children. Children love him, and he loves them as well. He enjoys taking children to ball games. And he makes a special friendship with one particular child and gains that child's trust and even love. This is the last person in the world that you and I would suspect of being a child abuser. The very last person. Most of the time when these people are accused, they don't even have to defend themselves. Everybody else comes to their defense. He would never do a thing like that. I can't believe she would ever do a thing like that. You've got to be mistaken. We would not identify that one as a predator. We simply would not. A grandfather who loves to hold his granddaughters on his lap and tickle them. Would you think maybe there's a predator? A teacher so religious and strict that no one could ever bring accusations of sexual impropriety against that teacher. A teen that is great with kids, loves to coach soccer, loves to take his team members out for a ride or on a camping trip. You understand that those men who are caught and convicted, many of them will say, I started when I was 13. 13 is when I started abusing children. And they put themselves in a position then where they will have access to children. A longtime family friend who goes golfing with the dad regularly and manages to become an abuser of one of his daughters. A doctor, professional, as well as kindly. A cousin who stays overnight and the kids love him. Or your husband, or your wife, or your son. We don't finger them. We don't think there maybe is a predator. They're the last people that we would imagine to be predators. How do they work? After gaining access to children, they prepare the child through a process that is known as grooming. Grooming, step one, select a particular child. Now, understand they may have many different children that they are doing this to, but now we're focusing in on one. They select a particular child. The child might be someone with a bit of a troubled life. It's nice if the child has been caught lying before, because then if he does say something, no one will believe him. He is in need of care. He is in need of affection. He's very trusting, easy to gain affection. He likes to please adults. If you can get that kind of a child, a predator will focus in on him or her. Cultivate a closer relationship then with that particular child. Give special attention to that child. If it's in school, the teacher will make that child to be the teacher's pet. This is my favorite student. And she makes that very plain to that student, especially privately. Or the favorite child in a family, whenever this one who loves children, but this one is special. This is special. Look for a way to do special things with that individual child. You need alone time. And then the important thing is secrets. Do something with the child, whatever it is, that you say, now let's just keep this secret. It wasn't even maybe anything so bad, but let's just keep this secret. And if that child keeps it secret, then you can go a little farther, and a little farther along the way. Because this child keeps secrets that you want him to keep. Publicly, they may be rubbing the back and tickling in hugs, but privately, there are special hugs and kisses. There is a testimony of love to this child. You are special to me. I love you. I'm doing this for your good. Perhaps he will use or she will use pornography, because that's one of the secrets. If you can get a child to look at that and not tell mom and dad what they saw, besides, you prepared them for sexual activity. That leads to sexual rubbing and further activity. There's a grooming process. At any point along the way, the predator can back up, slow down, and if need be, back out. Grooming step two, or part two, really is the parents. He wants to impress the parents of this child with his or her respectability, with his kindness, with his friendliness, with his helpfulness. He wants them to know how special he considers that boy or that girl to be, how special that child is to him. He will go out with the family if possible, go out to restaurants with them, go on outings with them, because his whole purpose is to build trust and respectability. He wants to have the complete confidence of the parents, all the while planning to use their child. He continues the process with the child. He gives many assurances of love and how this child is special. And when the sexual activity begins, gently, he can say, "Now that feels good, right?" He may bribe with gifts and money and treats. He may threaten. He may threaten physical harm to the child. "I'll cut your fingers off if you tell anybody." He may threaten blackmail. I'm going to tell your parents those things that you watched or those things that you did before if you tell anybody. He will heap the responsibility on the child not to destroy the predator. If you tell, you understand, I will lose my position. If you tell, the police will take me to jail and you will never see me again. You will destroy our family. Imagine a grandfather saying that to his granddaughter. "The police will come and take me to jail. You'll never see me again." Or a father or a brother to a child. If you do this, the family will be disgraced. When does it end? When the predator moves on. Sometimes the predator is such that he or she only wants a child, and the child gets old enough and they lose interest, or the child gets older and refuses to cooperate any longer. Let's understand something. Sexual abuse is not, first of all, about sex. That is so important that we understand that. It is not, first of all, about sex. It is about power. It is about control. It's about this: I can do to you what I want, or I can make you do what I want. That's what it is about. Power, control of another individual. Then there is, of course, sexual gratification. But understand that even there, remembering about what sexuality is, remembering what that is, that this is the most totally dominating thing that one person can do to another, to abuse them sexually. You can hold someone's hand, you can tie them up, you can do all kinds of things that would show control and power, but this is the ultimate. The ultimate control, the ultimate power over an individual. I can even do this. That's what sexual abuse is about. Control and power. They put that child into a box. They put that child into a fence. They absolutely control by whatever means necessary. As I went through the grooming process, and they will use many different means, whether it is physical power or whether it is physical force, such as in a rape or other sexual activity where someone is held down, or whether it is by psychological control, by the authority in this child's life dominating that child, or a friend who gains control by grooming. It is power and control. They put that child into a fence. They control that child. And then, sexual gratification. That, of course, deforms the sexuality of that child. It doesn't form naturally the way it is supposed to. Love and lust are totally confused. What they see in the predator is only lust, and the predator keeps saying, "But I love you. This is how you show love." They're not able to understand what is being done to them, why this is being done to them. The feelings and emotions that they're experiencing, they absolutely are not able to understand. "I love my dad, but why is he doing this to me?" They cannot understand. Perhaps they are told, "This is good. What we're doing is good, you understand. I'm not doing something bad." And this is how love is expressed. They are not able to process this. They are not able to deal with this. I want you to think for a moment what this predator has done to the child. is, first of all, violated all boundaries. We all have boundaries. If you're walking down the street and you meet someone, you have a certain physical space. You have a boundary. And if someone gets really, really close in your face, you want to back up. You're getting in my space. If someone then puts their arm around you, well, some people it's fine if they do that. Other people you say, this is uncomfortable. You're getting into my space. You're crossing boundaries. And now imagine that someone puts their hands on your genitals. They have really crossed a boundary. That's what happened here. The predator has violated every boundary that a person has, gone to the very core of that little child's existence and violated everything that is ordinarily a boundary. That has an effect for the rest of that child's life until they're old. Secondly, they have made that child powerless to resist, whether it's by physical force or that tremendous control. They have made the child helpless to resist. And they deal with that the rest of their life then, this powerless feeling. Some of them go through life then always wanting to be in control. And some of them just give up and say, I'm never going to be in control. I'm always going to be kicked around. They have performed sexual acts that that child did not want, did not understand, did not enjoy, thoroughly confusing him from a sexual point of view. It destroyed trust. Trust in someone that the child ought to be able to trust. If it's from your own family, you ought to be able to trust your own father. You ought to be able to trust your own mother, your brothers, all of your family. And someone who was a friend, who earned your trust, you ought to be able to trust them, but now that's gone. That's gone. And they use the child for power and for self-sexual gratification. They simply used the child. That's what that predator did to that child. And that's why they have shame. Such great shame. They sometimes feel like if they're walking down the road, everybody in the world must be able to see that I have been sexually abused. That's the way they feel sometimes. The shame is overwhelming. That's why they will hide it. They do not want anyone to know what happened. With that comes, very closely connected with that, is guilt. Guilt. And this is false guilt, first of all. False guilt. The thinking that the abused child or adolescent is responsible for the abuse. That they are responsible for the abuse. I say that's false guilt. But think about what goes on in the child's mind as the child now gets older, begins to struggle with these things. And what is the first question, the biggest question, day after day? Why didn't I scream, run, tell someone? If only I had been smarter. If only I had been stronger. If only I had... Why didn't I? I must be at fault here, is the way they view it. The predator encourages that. The predator talks about our relationship. The predator talks about how we love each other. And the first retort out of every predator's mouth when confronted is, "You asked for this. You wanted this." I say this is false guilt. The child did not ask for this. It is the fault of the abuser, period. Period. And yet, blame the victim. You understand how easy that is? Let me demonstrate that. When I see the news that somebody got shot in southeast part of Grand Rapids, Saturday morning at 3 o'clock, what's the first thing that you think about? Here's what goes through my mind. Well, what do you think is going to happen at 3 o'clock in the morning in southeast Grand Rapids? What did I just do? I put the blame on the victim. Now, it may not have been very wise for that person to be there at that time of the morning in that part of the city, But the victim is not to blame. The one that shot the person is to blame for this. Why is it so that we want to blame, put some blame on the victim? I'll tell you why. Because it makes us feel safe. I won't get shot because I don't go in Southeast Grand Rapids at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm safe. My children will not be sexually abused. Well, that one was. There must be some reason why that person was sexually abused. There must be some fault there in the victim. You see how easy it is to blame the victim instead of the abuser. This is so wrong. This is so damaging because the victim is already dealing with that within his or her own soul. I'm responsible. I partly get to blame.
This is a very difficult part of it. Guilt over arousal. God created sexual organs for pleasure, and even a little child, when caressed, has feelings. And those feelings are somewhat good. This is biology. This is the way God made us. And so what happens when a predator is abusing a child, unless he's terribly cruel and damaging, is he will say, that feels good, right? It feels good. That torments that person for the rest of his or her life. The child is not able to grasp what he or she is feeling, does not understand those sexual feelings. But the memory is there. The memory plagues that individual when they think about that. I felt something enjoyable. Though I did not want it, though it was loathsome, though today thinking about it, I could vomit thinking about it, I felt something there. So then, did I want it? Was my uncle correct that I really was wanting this? Was my brother right in that I was asking for it? Because I felt something. That's false guilt. That's not so. The child was not asking for that. The child may have been asking for attention. That's entirely possible. But the child was not asking to be abused. Absolutely not. But the sexual organs, as it were, betrayed the child and leaves them with false guilt. This is not proper guilt that the child should bear. And yet there is guilt. There is genuine guilt. The abused knows, I'm a sinner. There isn't a moment in my life when I do not sin. But the guilt is the wrong reaction to the abuse. That's where the guilt is genuine. The anger, the rage, the bitterness. Blaming God. These are sins. Hatred. Desire of revenge. There's real guilt there. Real sins that have to be faced. But that adds to the whole sense of guilt. I know I'm a sinner. I can't do anything without sinning. And besides, I know how I've reacted to this. It may have been even that I became involved in alcohol, became involved in drugs, and maybe have become sexually promiscuous. There have been all kinds of sins that I have committed, and the whole thing gets all lumped together into one huge burden of guilt and total worthlessness, the feeling of absolute total worthlessness. I have been used and cast aside. I have been used and cast aside by a family member or friend. Imagine that. If your own father used you and threw you aside, how worthless would you feel? Inability to trust. They trusted, whether it was a teacher, whether it was a father, a cousin, a babysitter, they trusted. They were assured, this is right, this is okay. But then that person used them entirely for selfish purposes. Now, you meet someone,
And the first thing you want to know is, can I trust this individual? What does he or she want out of me? Trust is extremely difficult to maintain from that day on. Hopeless despair. The thought that things will never get better in my life. I will always live under this dark cloud. I will not have joy the way other people have joy. I have been abused, and I will not have any good things ever happen to me in my life. What a horrible thing. Absolutely horrible. What is so important for a Christian? It's his hope. It's the hope of a better life. It's the hope that God is actually directing my pathway, and even if there's bad things in it, it's for my good. I have hope. But if you have no hope, there's only despair. There's only depression. There's anger. There is rage. At first, it's inexplicable. It's simply directed at anybody, and you can't even, you don't even know why. Don't even know why. Later, it's directed at the abuser and any who could have stopped it but did not stop it. And it produces bitterness which inflames, which eats as a cancer to your soul. Bitterness out of anger and rage. There are sexual effects afterward. A feeling of worthlessness combined with wrong sexual development can go in one of two ways, either sexual promiscuity, I'm no good anyway, I might as just well just let anybody do whatever they want, or fear and dread and the impossibility ever to have a close relationship with anybody. It's ruined. But worst of all is the relationship to God. God, our Father. A Father that we confess is almighty, sovereign, everywhere present. Where was God when this happened? Where was He? Why did He allow this for years? Why did He determine this? Why? Think of your trust, your faith. Can you pray to that God? Can you read the Bible? Can you go to church? Especially when the person who abused you was religious, maybe even went to your church. Do you want to go to church to worship this God? You see the damage and how the devil will use this to destroy the spiritual life of an abused child. The effects are lifelong. There are flashbacks to those incidents. And there are certain triggers. You may smell something that reminds you of your predator. It may be that you hear the sound of a closing door and it brings it back. It may be a touch. One man wrote in one of his books how he came home late at night, got in bed with his wife, been married 5 years, and she touched him on the back of his neck and he jumped out of bed and said, "Don't ever do that to me again." He didn't know why. She didn't know why. And it only came out eventually that he had been sexually abused. He began to have very clear memories. But a touch can bring it back. And this one is the most heartbreaking. "I love you" can be a trigger, because that's what the abuser said over and again. And when a husband wants to wrap his arms around his abused wife and say, "I love you," it may be a trigger to her abuse. The family of the abused child, it is simply devastating. The effects of this go on and on and on. Think about a family ripped apart by someone in the family who has committed abuse, confesses it before the church, brought to prison. You think of a wife whose husband abused their children. Think of parents living with the knowledge that their child was abused right under their noses. They were blind to it. They may have encouraged it without knowing it at all. Encourage the relationship with an adult and their child. It's devastating. The recovery is a long life journey from victim to survivor to overcomer. Those who are abused must not identify themselves that way as what was done to you, not as a victim of sexual abuse or even a survivor of sexual abuse. I don't have so much problem with that, but I think you have to go beyond that. It is important. You are a redeemed child of God. You are loved from eternity. There's no guilt or shame in Jesus Christ. He paid for it all, absolutely it all. And you have hope, the hope of eternal life. You do have the hope that everything in this life works for your good. You may have to be like Job that says, "Lord, why?" And the Lord says, "I don't have to tell you why. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Someday you may understand, but I don't have to explain to you why you have this adversity in your life. I am God." But you learn to trust that God. Because when you look at Jesus Christ and realize what He has done, His suffering for you, you can trust. Able to serve God by serving the body of Jesus Christ. Somebody that overcomes. Not got over it. Don't ever say that. Get over it. They won't. It'll be there till they die. But they have overcome their shame, their guilt, their worthlessness, all those things they had to battle in their life. Let's look for a moment at prevention, schools, churches, and homes. Sexual abuse, first of all, understand, is a sin that's also a crime. It's not a private sin. It's not something you deal with, Matthew 18. It must be reported to the authorities that God has ordained. To this point, I have found the detectives that work on sexual abuse of children to be helpful. Trust them. They know what they're doing. They know what questions to ask. They can go pick up somebody's computer that you can't. They can take somebody's cell phone and search through it, which you cannot. Trust them. Use them. But it must be dealt with as a public sin. School awareness. Schools must be aware of the possibilities. Schools must have policies that indicate this school takes sexual abuse seriously. We take it seriously. There must be written guidelines for teachers to protect both teacher and student. This is an inappropriate activity for a third grade teacher. This is inappropriate for a junior high teacher and the student. This is inappropriate for a high school teacher and the student. And under all circumstances, no circumstances, may that teacher be in a room with the door closed and one student. There are simply things that have to be written down so everybody understands this is inappropriate. And this is appropriate. There must be an established protocol for dealing with sexual abuse. And I suggest in teacher hiring that the interview include this. Do you look at pornography? Are you willing to have your computer and your phone searched? I believe teachers ought to sign an agreement when they sign their contract. And that contract should include that if you violate the guidelines of the school, you will be dismissed. And understand that if you are found guilty in sexual abuse, this will mean not only being released, but there will be public announcements to all the constituents of this school. The public announcement in the congregation will not be merely you sinned against this commandment, but you have abused a child sexually. Information will be sent to all Protestant Reformed schools about you, the teacher, and to any school that you ever try to apply to for the rest of your life. If we find out about it, we will send them information. Sign here. Understand the consequences of sexual abuse. Why? Because the want for protection of the child that was abused, for others who were abused but haven't been identified yet. Understand that it is a rare, rare, rare thing that a predator is caught, and this is the first time it has ever happened. That's what he's going to say. That's what she's going to say. But that is so rare. Men who have been caught have sometimes scores, sometimes hundreds of abuse victims, children that they've managed to abuse. So you have to figure on it. If he was caught with one, you have to assume that there will be others who will need to be protected, need to be helped. And the rest of the children who may have contact with this teacher in the future, they need protection Please do not think that I believe we ought to be suspicious of our teachers. We've had hundreds of teachers in our schools. The number of them who have abused children is so small compared to the hundreds of faithful teachers. So do not get in your head that I look at them all with suspicion. I do not. But what I don't want us to do is to say, it won't happen in Hope School. It won't happen in Adams School. It won't happen at Covenant. That's what we may not say. Churches have to be aware. Are your pastors and elders prepared? I tell you what, you don't want to wait until the first abuse case comes to the consistory meeting to get prepared. That's way too late. You're going to be just like I was in my study, totally unprepared. I'm going to suggest that consistory set aside time and discuss these things. When I was a pastor in Dune, our centurimorum was not, and centurimorum is, does anybody have anything they want to bring up before the Lord's Supper, four times a year? Our centurimorum was not, well, Pete, do you have anything? No. John? No. Ron? No. We picked a topic. We discussed something. We tried to encourage each other in the work that we were doing. Let me suggest that this would be a fine topic to carry out month after month, so that consistories are reading and preparing themselves for this. There must be written policies in place. Sexual abuse policies, not merely sexual harassment. I've sometimes written our churches and said, well, what kind of sexual policies do you have? And they send it to me, and it's about harassment. It's about the pastor maybe doing something not quite right with a secretary. That's not what I'm interested in, although that's fine. Sexual abuse policies is what churches need to take care of. Oops. We need to protect our children. Parents need to be aware. Again, not that we are suspicious of everybody that we meet, and especially of that nice person. If we were suspicious of all the nice people in the church, that's not right. But we have to be on guard. Absolutely have to be on guard. We need to teach our children appropriate or inappropriate touch. And above all, tell me, I will believe you. Tell me if someone is doing something that makes you uncomfortable. Love your children. Maintain open communication. They must know that you love them. They must know that you believe in them, believe them. They must know that you will help them. You are there to protect them, no matter who it may be. Be involved in their lives. I'll give you a couple of suggestions here that will remind ourselves of the importance of having a family where there is love and fellowship. Very nice reading. You can find these on the internet at theprc.org or in your church. Let's remind ourselves of how important it is to have that kind of a relationship with our children. And finally, helping those who are abused. Initial response is take their report seriously. Only 2% of those reported sexual abuse cases are found to be false. Only 2% of those who are reported to the authorities are found to be false. And a lot of those are divorce cases where someone tried to get children to testify against a spouse. The worst thing you can possibly do is not believe them or ignore it. Just simply ignore it. That is the absolute worst. To say to them, I don't believe it. To say, this person would never do that. Are you sure? To say to them, well, you just need to forgive. You just need to forgive. Keep this a secret. Or you need to get over it. You need to just forget about it. Go on with life. That means you don't believe it. You're not taking it seriously. You're not there to protect that child, that adolescent. Realize that you're going to need patience. Tremendous patience. This is a long process. They have to get over all those things that we put up here before. They have to work through shame and guilt and worthlessness and all those other things. They have to work through that. That doesn't happen in a couple weeks. This is a lifelong process. With love and compassion, listen, protect, help, convey. There is hope. and get help. Get your minister involved. Get a good Christian capable counselor, preferably somebody who has been abused or makes this the life calling. They understand. And the authorities as well. Get help. Get help. You understand that the one who is abused may say to you, "No! Don't tell Reverend so-and-so, don't!" They need it. They must have that help. Get help for the abused. For the predator, there is justice that is required. Confronting them with sin, and I don't mean that you take the abused with you right away and say, "I'm going to confront this one." No, that could take a couple of years before the abused is ready to confront the one that abused them. Recognize this, though, that abusers are living a life of deception. Their lying is second nature to them. Even repentance with tears is not immediately to be trusted. They will not admit to anything more than can be absolutely proved. They will not admit to abuse of anybody else. They will not. They will not. They have to be dealt with by the proper authorities, church and state. The goal, obviously, is genuine repentance, confession, and turning. And finally, this from a member of the Protestant Reformed churches. "I hope that I and others, like me, have been able to help with your preparations. I think it would lend credence to your speech if you would inform your audience that you have had direct contact with sexual abuse victims and that they have been of resource to you in your preparations." And I can say very much, yes. And then let your audience know that there are adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse in Protestant Reformed schools and churches. And even though we remain anonymous, there is real soul damage that has occurred. And we need the prayers of our fellow saints, as we will never be able to be fully delivered from the lasting effects of abuse as long as we are on this side of the grave. It's exactly men and women like this that compelled me to give this speech. Knowing the soul damage, and therefore then not only wanting to help them in some small way if I can, but to protect the children so that this is not continued. Remember my goals. To establish a climate where a predator will scarcely dare to abuse children because he knows we're ready. We know how to act if someone reports it. We know how to deal with it. We're ready to deal with it. For the sake of our children, for the sake of our grandchildren, for the sake of God's children. May God give us the grace. Thank you for your kind attention. Reverend Lanning, you want me to announce numbers or are you coming up? Okay. We will sing a couple of numbers, during which time, if you have questions that you would like to present about first way, we'll sing two numbers, and halfway through the first, they will come and collect the questions. It will not be a long question hour because the hour is late. We've been here a long time. Two different numbers. First of all, 47, number 47. And I picked this not because our suffering is like the Lord Jesus. His suffering was an atoning suffering. And yet, as we sing this, we recognize that he suffered very really shame and sorrow before men. We will sing the stanzas, and I don't have it written out here. I think it was stanzas 1 through 3 and 9 through 11. 1 through 3 and 9 through 11 of number 47.
Oh,
310. I love the Lord for my request and humble plea. He makes his care. And the last stanza, in my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord my soul believed. All the stanzas, 310. Lots of good questions, lots of tough questions. I will limit myself to 15 minutes. So, Reverend Lanning, if you get up in 15 minutes, then I know what my time is up. There are a number of questions that have to do with sexual violence with women, and why didn't I bring that up? And I didn't bring it up because the topic is specifically about children. And I'm going to keep it on that as well. Is work being done in the churches to put policies in place concerning sexual abuse? It is in some instances. I know of a church that required of Sunday school teachers that they look at a video that had to do with sexual abuse and sign a form. And that created a lot of problems in that church. People didn't like that. What? You don't trust our Sunday school teachers? But I applaud that. I applaud that effort. And it isn't that we don't trust our Sunday school teachers, but it's just that you understand it's that a Sunday school teacher can be someone that abuses children. So there is an instance where they're trying. They're trying to do something. I know of another church that, as a yearly thing, they send out the report from the government which says we are mandated to report. We are mandated to report, and the consistory faces that with the new members every year. I'm not aware of very many policies, I have to admit. I'm not aware of policies I see some schools making an effort in that direction, but I think a lot more needs to be done, that our schools and churches put down policies. Some of them have faced because they had a predator that who repented and now wants to come to church, and they have to have policies in place there that this individual will never be left alone in the church building, never. Different things like that. But I don't know very many policies that, well, if there is a sexual abuse a charge, this is what will be happen. This is how it will be dealt with, and these are the things we're going to do to try to prevent it. That's what I'd love to see our churches and schools get going, writing some policy. This next question, once a predator child abuser, always a predator child abuser, please evaluate this statement using your knowledge and experience of dealing with this sin. What realistic gospel hope do we have for those who have fallen into this sin for genuine repentance and change? One who has fallen into that sin is very, very susceptible to it again. If there's not repentance, genuine repentance before God, it will happen again. It will happen again. That's almost certain. But can one actually come to the point? And of course, because it's the grace of God. The grace of God is different from anything in the world. It's absolutely sovereign. The grace of God changed me. The grace of God changed you. The grace of God changed the Apostle Paul. The grace of God can change. But that doesn't mean that that person now is simply to be allowed to have full access to children. That doesn't mean that a church is so foolish to do such a thing, because there are things then that that person must never do again, must never be allowed to be in a position to do again. But can there be change? Gospel hope? Absolutely. Absolutely. What do you do when you have reasonable suspicion of child abuse and call the authorities? The church then comes to you and tells you that you didn't follow us in 1 Corinthians about using the authorities. Not sure exactly, but I do believe that when there is reasonable suspicion of child abuse, that there is certainly the right that you have to call the authorities. A parent may call the authorities. I believe that you ought to deal with a school or a church in the sense that you go to them and explain what's happening, not merely call the authorities on a teacher, but that you go to the administrator, but calling the authorities is something that has to be done. If it's not a teacher or someone in the church and you have someone else, even a member of the church, calling the authorities is something you certainly may do as a parent. Would it be a good idea for schools and churches to periodically have their teachers and pastors' phones and computers examined by experts so that there is some oversight from consistory and school board? I don't know if that's necessary, but I do know that there has to be some kind of a check, whether it's that the teacher has covenant eyes, a protective service on the computer, and a fellow teacher then, so that you're watching each other, you're mutually overseeing each other. Or this, I wouldn't be against this, but it would be a difficult thing, I think, for any one of us to say, okay, go ahead, look at my computer. But pornography, if it's there, is just abuse waiting to happen. And if the teacher knows that, I'm not going to click on that. I'm not going there. That will help the teacher. I think that some kind of check, some kind of mutual oversight, at the very least, should be with ministers and teachers alike, very much so. Are the PRC ministers and teachers mandated to report abuse? They are. They are mandated. That's the law. That's the law of the land. Especially, am I talking about abuse then of someone 18 or under the 18, a child? They are mandated to report this. It may not be handled simply as a matter of Matthew 18. How are ministers and elders preparing themselves to be ready for special abuse situations for the victims and their families? Well, reading is number one. There are the books that I have on the back side of that. Those are some amazing books. You don't have to read 20 because they all start to sound very much alike. But I mean, rid of my disgrace. That man is quoting the Heidelberg Catechism. He's quoting Calvin. He's quoting Luther. And he has some theology that I don't care for. God loves everybody, of course. You're going to find that in almost everyone. But they have some very, very good advice based on Scripture that is extremely helpful. And the book by Allender, The Wounded Heart, is priceless, priceless. It so carefully works through this, makes you understand as much as you can without it going through it yourself what it is like. What an abused person experiences. So I hope they're reading. I hope they're reading, but they certainly can. That's a way to do it. There's also, there are books, a book that you notice I gave there specifically for churches to help them write policies. There are online services for schools to help them write policies. So there are resources there that they can use, good resources. They don't have to start from scratch. They can have people help. But then write your own policy that's good for your congregation. Early on in the speech you mentioned was made about a wife that does not speak up about a husband who is sexually abusing a child. Then why do you think a wife would not speak up or come forward? Could it be because she feels stuck, that she would be left without a husband? Maybe because she is under the impression she needs to be a cover for her husband? Could it be that maybe she understands that the sanctity of marriage is held in higher regard than the wall being, by a person's body and soul, the well-being of a person's body and soul? Well, I would say yes, 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 but then the last one, I don't know if that's the reason that she holds the sanctity of marriage. Her marriage is being abominable. Adultery is being committed right in her own home by her husband, and she must, for the sake of the child, for the sake of the other children, because the father will not stop with one, for the sake of the husband, she must do what is required, report this, stop it. But of course, it means the end of her marriage as far as she can see. It's going to destroy her marriage. Yes, she feels stuck. Yes, she's on the impression she needs to cover for her husband. There's all kinds of bad reasons why she wouldn't do that. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, there should be the arms of love that hold her up. And she must know that. She must know that. How are the effects different in a person who has blocked the memory of their abuse from their mind? This is a very interesting thing, and Dan Allender's book goes through this very carefully, as well as the other ones that have to do with when your husband was abused or when your wife was abused. Those are excellent books on this topic and give you a real good understanding of it, how this can happen, that a child just simply locks the door. Locks the door. Now, there are effects on that child which the child is not even aware of. Not even aware of. Maybe wanting control. Maybe being afraid to trust. Maybe being afraid to have intimacy without even really knowing why, not understanding it at all until it comes out. And then, of course, there's a flood of all this, the shame and the guilt and the worthlessness and all that goes with it. They don't experience that yet until it becomes something in their conscious mind. But there are effects, very definitely, even to a person who has blocked it out of their memory. There still are effects on that person. I have heard in the churches that it is 1 in 3 people who are abused. Do you believe it is more because the churches sweep it under the rug or don't talk about it? I do not know that it's 1 in 3 persons. That's not something that I can in any way determine. I cannot. I don't think that's true, but I do not know. I cannot say that. I think it was in the past something that you just didn't want to talk about. And I think there were instances where schools thought the best thing we can possibly do is not broadcast this. Who wants the news to come out that a teacher sexually abused somebody in Covenant Christian High School. Does Covenant want that out? Of course not. Do the parents want that out? Does that student want it out? Of course not. So there's a natural tendency to want to keep it, but I think that the churches are making strides, but there is a learning process, and pray for our ministers and elders and encourage them and ask them even this question: what's being done in our church? What's being done in our school board to help, to protect our children? How do you feel about having an abused person telling their family, mother, dad, or mom if they are married? Would you advise against it? I do believe that it has to come out. This all requires very careful activity. I think it has to come out for the sake of the one that is abused. But maybe not. Maybe that person believes that it doesn't have to. It is sort of an individual thing. But from what I've read, getting it out, facing it with people who will help you face it is the way that a person advances most quickly. And therefore, the family has to know. If their abuse case comes out, is there something that should be done with the predator? Most definitely. Is there going to be some necessary counseling? Absolutely. Ministers and counselors working with that person to bring them to repentance and to work on his issues. Absolutely, it is required. Who is not a predator says this. Is it more correct to say there are pedophiles and predators and non-predators, or all men, women have the potential to be a predator because of sin? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says that I am so corrupt and vile that I am prone to every sin. So don't anybody say, I could never. Don't say that. But at the same time, I don't think you should, as a father, go through being a father saying, whoa, I don't want to fall into that sin, as if you're afraid that it might happen to you. If that's true, it's because the rest of your life is a mess. It's because you're watching pornography. It's because you're not spiritually minded at all, but your life is completely wrong. Then you better be worried. But an ordinary father does not have to go through life saying, well, should I hug my daughter or not? Hug your daughter. Of course. Be a father. Love them. But guard your heart. Guard the rest of your life so there isn't the possibility. This is almost like God just giving you into it if you live a life that is far from God and full of all sorts of sexual immorality. Of course, you're going to fall into greater sin. We got most of them. No, that's good. I'm willing.
Prof, at the beginning of your speech, you said this was a difficult topic, and I think we all felt that as the speech developed. But you also laid out these goals, and I believe those were reached, or at least groundwork was laid, so that we can work towards some of the action that you have up there too. Thank you very much for the resources that you've given us on the paper too, so that we can go forward from this night and continue to pray about this and work on these things. On behalf of Byron Center's Evangelism Committee, thank all of you for coming out tonight. Thanks to those who wrote questions down. And Prof, if you would be willing to close our evening with prayer.
Let us pray together. Father who art in heaven, how great thou art. Truly thou art a Father who loves us. Lord, there is so much in this life of sin and sorrow and death that we do not understand. And this is a very difficult one. And yet we do trust thee. And we know that the God who created heaven and earth, who has eternally loved his people and determined to bring them unto himself, that we may enjoy the blessings of covenant fellowship with thee, with a love that passes the intensity and the intimacy of any love in this world, a love that is perfect, a love that will lift us up, a love that will unite us to thee with that glorious bond of love. We pray that may fill our hearts and fill the hearts of those who are hurting. for those who have been abused, for those whose families are dealing with the repercussions, for those also, Lord, who have repented of sexual abuse. Lord, turn thy people from this sin and make us to flee fornication, knowing the deceptiveness, knowing the dreadfulness of it, and the horrible effects, and cause the church to be truly in this life holy, pure, sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Look upon us in mercy. Look upon us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Thy love for us cannot be questioned when we behold the work of Jesus, what he endured for us, what shame, what degradation, what eternal being forsaken by thee for our sakes, to pay our sins, to make us righteous in thy sight. Lord, we thank thee. And now bless us and dismiss us with thy blessing, and give us hearts that are right with thee and determined also to do thy will, also to protect our children and the children which are called thy children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.